Well, this is part two of a conversation we started last week. If you remember, because there's some newer faces, last week we started looking at this rather sordid account in Genesis chapter 34, and we brought it to a certain stopping point, and today we're going to finish it. So just to kind of bring everybody up to speed, Jacob has returned. Right? Scripture said that God came to him and said, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives. Jacob was in Paddan Aram. He'd gone there after stealing the blessing from his brother Esau. And when Esau plotted to kill him, Jacob's mother said, you know, you really should go and let everybody cool down. So off he went to Paddan Aram to live with his uncle Laban. That was supposed to be a short journey that turned into 20 years. And while there, Jacob married Rachel, but wound up with Leah. Then he married Rachel again to wind up with Rachel. And a dozen children later, at least, he's gathered some flocks and herds and become a pretty wealthy man and come back to Canaan as God had commanded him. And so here's Jacob back in Canaan, and again, from Jacob's point of view, he feels like he's come full circle, right? On his way out, remember this moment when the Lord appeared to him, and the Lord said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, and that's Canaan because he's leaving, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and the south, and you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you, and I will until I have done what I have promised you. And so again, we see these patriarchal blessings of seed, land, and blessing, presence and protection, right? And Jacob is gone, he's been obedient. And now he's come back, and so he's thinking, okay, God, we've come full circle, right? Now is when all of this is going to happen, right? I'm back in Canaan, it's been 20 years, but now is when these promises are going to be fulfilled. And again, if you remember, when he comes back, he actually has another encounter with God, and he creates an altar, and he called it El Eloi Israel, which really meant, the Lord is my God. Right? And so what he had done is gone from the God of his father and his grandfather to, no, this, you're my God. You're my God too. I'm no longer, it's that kind of moment when, you know, if you've had kids and maybe you were a Christian when you had kids and they were raised in the church, and it's that moment when your faith becomes their faith, and their faith becomes their own, right? I'm not a Christian just because mom and dad have dragged me from every Awana, VBS, soccer camp. You know, now I believe in this because, you know what? I believe in this. This is my faith, right? That's that moment for Jacob. And so he thinks, okay, we're here, we're ready to go. But that's not what happens, is it? His daughter goes out for a stroll to visit some friends. They've been in the land back in Canaan for a while. They've made some friends. And while she's out there, she gets attacked. She's attacked by Shechem, who is the son of Hamor. And Hamor is the leader of this village, and Shechem is his favorite son. And so Dinah is attacked. She's raped. She's held captive. And trying to make things better, Hamor kind of comes to Jacob with sort of a marriage proposal, saying, hey, you know, my son would like to marry your daughter. And Hamor's thinking is this will kind of smooth everything out, right? We'll do the honorable thing, so to speak, right? And he offers a wedding proposal. He offers also some other things, like, you know, why don't you join us? We'll take our sons, will marry your daughters. Your sons can marry our daughters. And this will all come in, and we'll all live happily ever after. We'll all be one people. And you know, we'll trade, and you can buy land, and this is what we'll do for you. And Shechem kind of pipes up, remember last week, and he says, and you can ask me whatever you want, and I'll do it. Name your bride price. Right? Name your bride price, and I'll give it to you. So that's where we left off, you know, with Hamor and Shechem trying to gloss over this, trying to sort of, you know, write a check to kind of cover the offense. You know, what's it going to take? And so we're in verse 13 of chapter 34. And today we're going to look at the rest of the story. Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit and spoke to them, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who's uncircumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you. If you will become like us, in that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. And he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are friendly with us. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to us to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. But will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unaware and killed every male. And they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys, and that which was in the city, and that which was in the field, and they captured and looted all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our harlot, or treat our sister as a harlot?" So that's the rest of the story. Not a pleasant one, but again, as we've seen, Scripture is honest and truthful. So Hamor and Shechem had tried to present a proposal, and they had tried to make it look generous, right? They had suggested that in verse 10 of chapter 34, "The land shall be open before you. Live and trade, acquire property." And again, Shechem had said, "Ask me whatever so much bridal payment as the gift, and I will give you as you say." You know, this is the offer, both a community offering and then a personal one, right? Hamor is sort of representative, king, if you will, of the city, is saying, well, let's form an alliance, your people and our people. Let's form a pact of trade and non-aggression, and we'll live together, and we'll trade, and you'll become prosperous. And Shechem sort of personally saying, "I love your daughter and I'll do whatever you say." Well, Jacob's sons, Dinah's brother, don't take a very long time to deliberate, right? And we talked a little bit last week about why that was. These young men have been thinking in their mind what they want to do, right? They had heard the news when they were out tending the flocks. Right, somebody had come to them, probably a servant, had explained that Dinah had been attacked, was being held, and they had made their way back, and as you can imagine, their adrenaline is kind of increasing as they're doing, and they're probably talking amongst themselves, saying, "Okay, what are we going to do about this? What are we going to do?" And they kind of cook something up ahead of time, because they have a pretty quick counterproposal. Right? They have something in the chamber. They've got a bullet in the chamber that they're ready to fire. So they're listening to Hamor and Shechem. Oh, okay. Let me think. Okay, here's what I want. Right? They know exactly what they want. They answer Shechem and his father with deceit. Right? The Bible isn't going to pull any punches here. The Bible is telling us that this is a ruse. The Jacob's sons are intentionally making an offer that they have no intention of honoring. They are making an offer to get about something else. Okay?
Why? Because they had defiled Dinah, their sister. So here's the offer that they make. They say, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that's a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent. If you become like us, in that every male among you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves. We will live with you, become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go.
So again, Scripture right from the beginning is making it clear that there is nothing honorable in this. Jacob's sons are not negotiating in good faith. They are deceiving from the beginning. Okay? And what they are doing is so despicable that eventually, when the law is formed, it is formed to prevent this kind of reprisal. Right? And we'll talk a little bit about this here. But in Deuteronomy, if a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, so essentially what Shechem did to Dinah, and they're discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to her father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he has violated her and he cannot divorce her. So eventually the law will say, here's the solution to the problem. Shechem needs to give Jacob 50 shekels of silver. He needs to marry Dinah, and he can never divorce her. He needs to honor what he has done. That's what the law eventually will say. Right? It'll be repeated in Exodus. Right? If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lie with you, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If his father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay the money equal to the dowry for virgins. In other words, later on, then we kind of get this other sort of twist on it that says, well, you know, another way of looking at this is that what if Jacob says, no, I don't want you to have my daughter. Okay, but you still have to pay the money. You have to pay for this. Now, the reason this comes into play is because, like in most cultures, blood vengeance was something civilizations tried to get rid of. Right? I mean, if you look at early cultures, the way it usually worked is if I injured you, the only way to sort of make it right was for you to injure me. Right? So, you know, my ox, you know, tramples your cornfield, well, you get to trample my cornfield. You know, if my son breaks your son's leg, then you get to break my son's leg. That's sort of eye for an eye kind of thinking. Because, again, this is before there are legal systems and prisons and all that sort of thing. And laws in the ancient world were codified to kind of stop that because it was a never-ending cycle. Right? Because if I do this to you and you get even, well, now I want to get even for you getting even. And now you want to get even for me getting even for, you know, and it's just going to go forever. Right? And you get this feuding that goes on. So that's why the law kind of is addressing this. Because, again, just to go back to our own story, we know what's going to happen. Jacob's sons are going to kill all the men of this town. Well, what does Jacob know that means? All the inhabitants of the surrounding towns are now going to come and kill me. What's that going to mean? Well, then my relatives are going to have to ride, you know, maybe Laban is going to lead an army in for Padan to kill them. You know, this is the way it's going to go. To appreciate the language, that word deceit, right? We have to get the irony because as we have followed Jacob's story, it is defined by deceit, right? That is Jacob's fatal flaw. He is not somebody who says what he means, right? He is somebody who has a hard time with the truth. He tricks people. He connives. He plots. And there is irony here in that it's the same word. Right, the same word that when Isaac informed Esau, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away our blessing. Now what we see are Jacob's sons acting deceitfully. The sins of the father.
right? The sins of the father. We do need to kind of point out, you probably have noticed it, but just so we say it, Jacob is not the one doing the negotiating. It's his sons. And that might seem a little out of place. And Scripture doesn't say why that is. So we can either assume Jacob is kind of older and not necessarily, you know, vigorous enough to deal with this. He's still the head of the family, but he's kind of delegated this kind of work to his sons. Or the sons, just because their blood is kind of hot, are kind of pushing to the front and just, Dad, sit down and I'm gonna handle this, right? But it's the sons that are doing the conversation. The response that they make to the offer is kind of in the reverse order. See, first Hamor had offered kind of this larger alliance, and then Shechem personally, what do you want? And they're going to respond to Shechem first, and then to his father Hamor. So they look to Shechem, and they say, look, we can't do this because you're not circumcised. You can't have Dinah because you're not circumcised. It would violate our religious mores. It is against what our cultural norms are. It's disgraceful. Disgraceful. A word that talks about in Job sort of the public humiliation. Right? This is something that is not just, you know, we'd rather not. This is something that is humiliating to us to take as a bride someone who is not circumcised. So Shechem has said, ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me. And the brothers kind of respond with, yeah, we don't really want money. What we want is you to be circumcised. So we're not interested in a bride price. We're not interested in a dowry. There's no number here. What we want is for you to be like us. You become circumcised, and then you can have our sister. That's got to be good to Shechem's ears, right? I mean, that's got to be like, oh, okay. Wow, I thought it was going to be out a few bucks, but, right? If all I have to do is go through this little procedure and we're all good here, that's great. Which is exactly the way Jacob's sons want it, right? They want him feeling happy. As for Hamor, what do they do? Well, they brought it up. They say, and in fact, this whole intermarriage thing, we're okay, but all the people got to be circumcised. That's the only bar. That's the only bar. We would love to be one people with you. We'd love to trade and live in the land and keep up the good relations that they already have. We talked about that last week. This will be great. All you've got to do is have all your men be circumcised. All of your young men be circumcised. And then everything can go. Everything can come together. Now, we need to make sure we know what Jacob's sons are doing and what they're not doing. Again, this is a plot to deceive. They simply want these men rendered unable to defend themselves so we can attack them in their beds later. Okay, that's all we want. So this is not an offer of, this isn't evangelism, I guess is what I'm saying. They're not saying, if only you would join the Israel race, the Hebrew people, worship Yahweh, become members of the covenant. They're not trying to get that. This is not, they're not out there doing the EE thing. Right? They are not trying to convert these people into their faith, to the worship of Yahweh. This is not a religious ritual. Okay? There's no sense in which Scripture is explaining it like that. The Canaanites aren't expected to worship God. None of that is in the context of what they're doing. This is entirely a medical procedure that these young men want the other guys to undergo so they will be weak and feeble. Okay? To the pagans, this makes a little bit of sense, because after all, it's a marital initiation rite. Right? I mean, pagan cultures have those too. They have different initiation rites. All different cultures do. Rituals and rites that they go through. So as peculiar a one as it might seem, it can be in that larger umbrella of, okay, that's the way your people do this, we'll do it. It's just a ritual that we go through as a part of the marriage ceremony. Now, there's a line in there that I think is worth pointing out when they say, if you will not listen and to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go. And that might make it seem as if the sons of Jacob are kind of negotiating from strength, right? They're kind of putting an ultimatum out there like, hey, if you don't do this, we'll just take Dinah and go. Then fine, all of this is off. That's not the reality. That's not the reality. We'll find out she's being held by Shechem, right? And so while it might seem like they're negotiating from a position of power, really this is just a bluff. This is just a bluff. Shechem is holding on to Dinah. It doesn't say why. Scripture doesn't say why. It might be that she's being held sort of as a bargaining chip. It might be that Shechem just thinks, well, now that I've raped her, I mean, they're not going to want her back. Surely she'll be my wife, so I might as well just hang on to her for that reason. But it's not as though Jacob's sons at this moment, if their bluff gets called, they're going to look pretty shamefaced. Because it's not like these 11 guys, even with some of their male servants, are going to be able to attack this town and kind of do this, you know, Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle raid and rescue Dinah from her captivity and escape. Right? So it's a bluff. But it's only a bluff if you get called. Right? And they don't get called on it. Hamor and Shechem do not take a lot of time either to decide. Right? Their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem. Hamor's son, the young man, did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted. The counteroffer is good. Shechem gets his wife. Hamor gets the business interest he wants. And this circumcision, this painful procedure, seems like a pretty small price to pay. Okay? Now, interestingly, the way that is worded, it might seem, it could be read, because it says Shechem did not delay to do that thing. He might have undergone circumcision like, okay, let's do it right now. You know? That might be. I'm not sure that that's the only way to look at that, because again, the next thing that happens is that Hamor and Shechem go and present the cause to the village people and kind of have a conversation with them about it. So, you know, if he had actually undergone that procedure, he would be sore and not able to do that. So it might really, you can also read it to mean like he immediately agreed to do it, but didn't necessarily perform the act at that moment. So they go, they've made the agreement, okay? Everybody shakes hands. Jacob's sons kind of go their way. Hamor and his son go to the gates of the city. And it says, you know, why? Why is Shechem, he is more respected than all the household of his father. Right? So Hamor, the prince of the land, as he was described last week, Shechem, they go there to make their case. And, you know, it's an unusual case. This is not the normal kind of thing that when the men of this town entered into an alliance or agreement that comes up. Right? Usually it's, we're going to trade crops, or we're going to, there'll be a financial arrangement or some sort of thing like that. It's usually not, we're going to circumcise everybody. So this is going to be an unusual request. And so Hamor and Shechem are going to be persuasive. They come to the gate of their city. They spoke to the men of their city saying, these men are friendly with us. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them and they will live with us. This is a wonderful example of a very modern business negotiation. A technique, right? Where you start with something good, then you put in the thing you got to do, and then you end with something good, right? That, this is something you teach in business classes these days, right? Start off with something good. They're friendly, plenty of space. We're going to, you know, we'll intermarry. Yeah, we got to do the circumcision thing, but we're going to get all their stuff at the end, right? So you kind of start with what's good, you end with what's good, and you kind of squeeze under your breath in the middle the part that is less pleasant, right? But here, in this passage, we're also seeing something else. We're also seeing that Hamor and Shechem have their own agenda, right? They, too, are not necessarily negotiating in good faith, right? The deceivers are deceiving, right? They're trying to explain to the townspeople that, hey, we're going to get all their stuff. This is going to work out well for us. Again, think about it. The Hebrew population, Jacob's family, there aren't that many of them, right? There's the 11 sons that we know of. We know of at least Dinah, but probably other daughters, right? What are we looking at? A couple dozen people. Okay, men servants, maybe 30, 40 people in Jacob's clan. A few dozen, right? 40, 50 at the most. The town, probably a few hundred, right? A settlement like that would probably not thousands, but a few hundred people. They're outnumbered probably 10 to 1. And what Hamor and Shechem are saying is, look, who's going to wind up absorbing who here, right? If we begin to intermarry, just natural procreation, eventually they're just going to be, we're just going to absorb them like an amoeba. They'll just have to assimilate into us. Eventually we're going to wind up owning all their stuff. It's a small little fringe people group living on the outskirts of town. Let's just swallow them up. That's the strategy, right? He describes them as friendly. They're no threat. And there's plenty of room. The land is large enough. We've got the space. This is not going to be a problem. This is not going to be hard. Right? Rather than just kind of keeping these people out here and doing whatever sort of slight business transactions we've been doing, let's welcome them. Let's open it up. Let's let them come on in. And over time, we're just going to make them our own. And a generation from now, two generations from now, they're just going to be one more face in the crowd. And all their stuff will be ours. Now, that is a great plan. That's a very convincing plan. And to help it be convincing, notice what is not said in this. Hamor and Shechem at no point point out the reason why these negotiations began. Right? They don't say, well, you know, we got into trouble when my son raped this woman. No, that's not on the table. They're not having that conversation. Right? They're not talking about what prompted that. Now, it may be, in fairness, it may be, but they don't say that because they don't need to, because word is already spread. I mean, it's already spread back to Jacob. So that might already be out there in terms of a conversation. So it's not as though they're holding back anything that's not known. But it's clear that they're not pulling that to the front as a motivation. They're also, if you'll notice, that Hamor doesn't mention one of the things he offered Jacob's sons, which was that Jacob's sons could buy land. Right? If you look back to the original offer, he said, you can live among us, and you can purchase land. He doesn't tell his people that he made that offer, because again, that's not what they're going to want to hear. Right? They're going to want to hear the part about how we absorb them and get all their stuff. We're not going to want to hear the part about how they become real estate magnates in our town. That doesn't move my cause forward, so I'm not going to mention that. Okay? So, having sold it well, describing only what we're going to get out of this alliance after the circumcision, all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and Shechem, and every male was circumcised. All who went out of the gate of the city, that's kind of a generic phrase. It means all the able-bodied men, right? The people that traveled, the people that went out to work their flocks, the people that were the warriors, everybody that was sort of young adult on up gets circumcised. Okay? Doesn't say how. Doesn't say if they did like a corporate, everybody into the local temple to do this, or everybody just go home and take care of this. But clearly what's happened is that all the men do it, and that's just as Jacob's sons had planned. Their plan is working just as they had hoped it would. It came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, that which was in the city, that which was in the field. They captured and looted all the wealth, and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. The strategy worked just like it had planned. It had never been their intent to live as one, to blend the two races. That was never the plan. The plan was to convince these men to be circumcised, and then when they are incapacitated and unable to defend themselves, we will sneak in and cut their throats in bed. And that's just what they did. Now, again, to go back to our conversation about blood vengeance, there had to be other options. We talked about the fact just a little while ago that there were going to be codified into the law solutions for this. Right? Now, true, Jacob's sons are not under the law. That's a couple hundred years away. But the law didn't create things out of nothing. Right? The law, like any people's laws, kind of codified the accepted standards and values of a community. Right? That's what laws do. So again, like we talked about in Deuteronomy 22, this is something that is, if not put into law yet, is something that's understood. There are other ways to deal with this. There are other options on the table. And some other things we need to make sure we see here. There is no divine directive for this. In other words, nowhere does Scripture say, and God came to the sons of Jacob and said, get thee revenge for what they have done to Dinah. Right? That's not what happens. God did not command this. You'll notice also as we've gone through this, at no place has anybody prayed. Nobody's seeking divine will. You know, it's not like Jacob and his sons get together when they hear the news about Dinah and say, we should pray about how we should respond. Right? When Hamor and Shechem first made the offer, there is no sense that Jacob's sons, well, let's pray about whether or not we should accept this. Right? All of this is just being done in the flesh. It is simply being done in the flesh. And as we can all attest, that usually doesn't go well. That usually doesn't go well. When we decide we're going to take it upon ourselves and sort of ignore anything God might have to say about this, or not even ignore, we're not even going to seek what God might have to say about this, bad things happen. Right? And there's not even precedent. You might be thinking, well, Jacob's deceitful, but remember, Abraham and Isaac were pretty deceitful too, and they did, right? Abraham, often I put it in the notes there, he would deceive, usually the pagans, by saying, she's my sister instead of my wife, right? But he didn't do that to get anything. He did that out of self-preservation, right? He just was kind of foolish and fearful and not trusting God, and he was afraid they will kill me to take my wife. That's why he lied. Not a good reason to lie, but a different reason than an intentional deceit to do harm to others. So Jacob's sons are simply acting on their own. They are acting on their own. This is nothing more than a desire for revenge. And Scripture in its details talks about the third day. If you study rabbinic tradition, you'll see that that is the day when they go through that, they warn and pray against infection and fever, and that is when the area is most tender. In other words, these guys knew that's when they'll be their most vulnerable. This is when these men will be the sorest. They will not be able to defend themselves. So this is intentional. It is purposefully done. They're completely vulnerable. And Jacob's sons come upon the cities unaware. They are ruthless. Okay? Specifically, it says Hamor and Shechem are killed. Now, here we have to unpack a little bit of the narrative. Why does it specifically mention Hamor and Shechem? Well, obviously they are the main protagonists in this story. But also, think about what is happening here. Let's just kind of play this out, you know, as if it were a visual, right? You've got a dozen or so young men, let's just say Jacob's sons and some of their male servants are going to help do this attack. They're going to attack a town of a few hundred people. Their sister is being held prison in there. Okay, so what that tells me, this has got to be a sneak raid, right? You got to get in and out quick. This can't be a we're going to march to the gates of the city kind of thing.
because they'll just slit Dinah's throat and that'll end that, right? So you've got to go in, and they're going to start at Hamor and Shechem's, not only because they were the ones that were the perpetrators, but that's where Dinah is, and we've got to get Dinah to safety. Right? So we're going to start there, kill them, get Dinah out, and now we can begin to kind of spread through the city. If they start somewhere else, right, word might spread, screams will be heard, and Hamor and Shechem have Dinah, and now she's going to either get killed or she's going to be held for ransom or who knows what's going to happen. So, verse 25 says, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brother, each came upon him. What about the others? What's going on here? What are the other brothers doing? Right? Because later on, it shows that they are there. So, why these two? Well, these two are, as we mentioned last time, they are specifically also sons of Leah. Right? So the Bible is emphasizing the blood tie. Right? Jacob has Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, Zilpah, and a lot of children. Right? And then in any of that blended family dynamic, right, the sons of a particular mother are going to be closer. Right? So Simeon, Levi, and Dinah are all Leah's children. And that's something that Scripture mentions because that's what kind of drives the story. But Reuben, Issachar, Zebulun are also sons of Leah. Why aren't they joining in the raid? So some have looked at this and said, well, what's going on here is that Simeon and Levi are kind of doing this on their own without telling anybody else. They just, you know, plotted this, the two of them, and Jacob's other family doesn't know what's happening. Well, that's usually done by interpreters. Early Christian interpreters use this because they're trying to sort of defend the honor of Jacob's other son. That's what they're trying to do, is make it seem like really just these two were the bad guys. But the others, they didn't know. They had no idea. That seems a little unlikely. Again, it's within, I think, the realm of possibility to see these two men starting the attack and killing Hamor and Shechem and rescuing their sister. It's not likely that these two guys could literally go through every house in town, just the two of them, and kill all the men before anybody found out. That seems to kind of strain imagination. Unless, you know, this is the work of the Lord, perhaps. Like with Abraham, you know, getting a few hundred guys to go take down the armies of four invading kings. It's also worth remembering that the negotiations, it talks about Jacob's sons, and that's plural. So that, I think, means all of Jacob's sons. And so all of Jacob's sons knew about the plan from the beginning. Right? In other words, if you follow this line of thinking, what you'd have to think is that Simeon and Levi are making the proposal in their mind deceitfully, while Jacob's other sons think, oh, okay, that's a legitimate proposal. And then Simeon and Levi go off and do their own thing. That, I think, again, is hard to kind of accept. Right? You know, another way is it could be sons. It could mean that Simeon and Levi were the only two there. That's what is meant by Jacob's sons. But again, the language could mean that, but just sort of the logic of the passage doesn't seem to make sense that way. So I think the best way to kind of explain what's happening is that it's Simeon and Levi who go in first. Again, this has to be a stealth raid, right? We've got to get in and get Dinah to safety. And so if the two of them do that, they have less chance of being discovered. It's not like they're going to be 15 or 20 guys tripping over themselves, climbing the walls, getting into the city. But once we've got Dinah to safety, now the rest of the boys can come on in, and now we can begin the massacre. It does say at verse 27, Jacob's sons came in upon the slain and looted the city. So at any point, everybody's there. Okay? And pillage they did. Now, this is not unusual. The pillage and plunder as an act of warfare was, again, just sort of an accepted part of the ancient world. Right? We see that with the sons of Israel captured the women of Midian and their little ones and all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods. David arose, struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory. And the people returned after him only to strip the slain. The people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Seems like all major battles are kind of followed with this sort of footnote of, and to the victor the spoils. Right? The victors go out there, the people, the warriors, and just the people go out and you take from the dead. The thing is, though, this isn't warfare. Right? This is not a war. This is not fought according to the rules of engagement. This is simply the vengeful attack of one family to avenge their sister. And the city is plundered thoroughly. Right? It seems like the men left nothing behind. Again, this is why I think it's got to be more than just Simeon and Levi. Right? It says they took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys. They took that which was in the city and that which was in the field. Right? So in other words, this is taking a while. This is not just happening overnight. They're killing all the men, and now they've got time at their leisure to sort of take everything. Right? They looted all their wealth, all their little ones, their wives. So basically they're taking all the animals, all the portable wealth they can take, and they're taking people as slaves. Right? They're going to take the wives, they're going to take the sons. Essentially, Jacob's sons are doing to the citizens of this town what the citizens of this town had hoped to do to the Israelites. Basically take all their wealth and absorb it. Right? Because now these women and children are simply going to be servants and slaves of Jacob. Right? Everybody is involved in this. Well, all of this being done, they return home. Right? They make their way home. It's been a bloody night. So they're sweaty. They're bloodstained. They've got Dinah. They probably are having the servants drive the flocks. They maybe are loading up their sacks with whatever wealth they could find. And I imagine these boys are feeling pretty good about themselves. Right? I imagine they are proud. They have had that adrenaline rush of battle. They have been victorious. And I imagine they are going, and they're going to their aging father, and I imagine they expect him to just rejoice and praise them for being the great sons that they are. That's not what happens. Okay? What does it say? When Jacob sees them, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me, attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." They said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" Well, Jacob seems to know who to blame. Right? Notice whom he addresses, right? Simeon and Levi. He knows them. Whether that's just he knows his sons, right? Whether he just kind of, you guys are always starting stuff like this. Right? We kind of do that, right? As parents, we kind of know when there's a rumble somewhere upstairs. We kind of always call a name because we know who's probably starting it, right? Jacob knows his boys. He knows who started this. And he's angry for two reasons. Number one, he's angry, ironically, because they have been deceitful. Right? Pot calling the kettle black, but that's what it is. Right? He is under the impression that there had been this agreement, and now you have gone against that. So on one level, he is upset that his sons have broken this agreement. On a more practical level, he's worried about retribution. Right? It's not hard for Jacob to be aware of his situation, right? These patriarchs are always, their favorite word is, we're sojourners. We're just travelers in this land. Yeah, we might own a burial plot or something, but we're few in number, we're small, we're insignificant, and now you've just made everybody mad at me. And there is no way we can defend ourselves. There is no way. Amen. Again, remember, just a few weeks ago, we talked about Jacob being terrified at the thought of Esau coming to meet him with 400 men. That had sent shivers up his spine, kept him up nights. What am I going to do if Esau and 400 men come and attack me? Divide my people, protect my family. Oh, what am I going to do? Now he could worry about maybe thousands from the surrounding area. Right? He knows he cannot win this.
Jacob knows he is not going to survive this. Okay? It's interesting this is just, he's realizing his situation is just untenable. He, you know, on the one hand, it's hard to read this and not smile and think of Jacob chastising his sons for being deceitful. Right? It's hard not to read that and not roll your eyes like, really? But on the other hand, you've got to appreciate his predicament. Jacob knows he is in big trouble.
Simeon and Levi have an argument. They argue rhetorically that they have defended our family's honor. Right? In other words, they seem to say, you know, so what if we're about to be attacked by thousands? We've defended our family's honor. Right? We are not going to let our sister be treated like a prostitute. Their tone. Not respectful. Their tone kind of reminds us of the tone Shechem used last week when he asked Hamor, go get this girl for me. Right? It is not a term of respect. It's not a phrase of apology. It's simply a command. And they're rebuking their father. Why would you not be happy about this? Remember, they're probably expecting to be praised, expecting to be lauded for their courage and their heroism and their strategy and all the cool stuff you brought, more animals, that's great, you know? And instead, their father's giving them a verbal spanking. Look what you've done. You didn't think this through. Right? You have opened all the cages in the zoo. This is not a good idea. This is not going to end well for us. And so they're trying to respond with a sense of, but, you know, what about? But really, it's their reputation, not Dinah's. They're defending themselves. This stopped being about Dinah a while ago. There will be consequences to this. We'll look into this in the future. The first, the sort of the immediate consequence, is that Jacob and his family have to leave. They have got to get out of this area, and they will. We'll see that happen next week. Long term, Jacob is going to remember this. And this is a poignant moment, because when you think about it, you know, being a parent, having kids that have made mistakes, you want to be forgiving, right? You want to forget. You want to kind of pretend as if it never happened. But Jacob couldn't do that with this. On his deathbed, when he's going through his sons, when he gets to Simeon and Levi, what does he say? Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men. In their self-will they laved oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them and scatter them in Israel. This is something Jacob never forgave. This is something he remembered when he was dead. Well, what we're seeing here is the narrative kind of turn from the patriarchs, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now the conversation is more and more going to be about Jacob's sons. Specifically, we'll get to Joseph. And Jacob's family is fragmenting. Right? Simeon and Levi are kind of standing out in this passage as the leaders of this. We'll see more of this down the road, especially when we get to the Joseph narratives. But we're seeing the moral decline of this. And one of the things that parenthetically is worth taking away is just how passages like that, like this, speak to the truth of Scripture. Because these are the heroes. Right? These are the men who will be the fathers of the tribes of Israel. These are the founding fathers of the nation, so to speak. And look how they are portrayed in all of their humanity, in all of their sin, in all of their raw, vengeful anger. And that's just, to me, evidence of the Bible being something God-inspired. Because if man were to write the story, we'd gloss over these. Right? None of us, if we wrote our own autobiographies, would put that passage in there. Right? We wouldn't include that. We would skip that.
move on to something else. Talk about something good I did. Don't talk about the time when I lost my temper and murdered a bunch of people. Let's not put that in.
It's just true. It's true. And again, through it all, God's grace, right? God's grace. God is going to fulfill his promises despite having to work with those foolish men. And God continues to work his promises and his will despite having to work with us foolish men. And we can be thankful for that. So, Lord, we are. We are thankful that your grace is greater than our sin. We are thankful that your sovereign plan overcomes our errors in judgment and foolish actions. Lord, we are wicked and fallen, and we stumble along, trying to do right, but often not. And God, you are greater than all of our failures. And we thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for your power that moves your kingdom forward, despite our clumsiness. And we rejoice in that today, Lord. Amen.